Hey there. Welcome to the Good Life Community Church podcast. For Palm Sunday, we have a very special guest, Dave Adamson. You can find him on socials at Aussie Dave. He's an author, speaker, and a really interesting guy who loves to unpack the origin of Hebrew and Greek words. It's so cool that we have him to share today, so I hope you lean in and enjoy what he has to say.
Hey, as Mike said, my name is Dave, and if you fall asleep halfway during this message, I just want to, right from the very start, let you know what my goal is so that you don't miss the goal if you do fall asleep, okay? Are you ready for it? If you've got pens and paper, now's the time to take it out, because I'm going to tell you exactly what my goal is today. My goal, my hope from this message is to show you guys that no matter where you are with God right now, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you stand in faith, no matter if this is your 100th time to church, or if this is your first time, or if this is your first time in a long time, my goal from this message is to show you that there is more to the Easter story than you probably realize. Now, I know that that means I have my work cut out for me, because when I met with Pastor Mike earlier this week, he told me that here at Good Life are some of the smartest people on the Sunshine Coast. People who love reading the scriptures, who are devoted to their faith and devoted to their church. I think I heard somebody clap, and that's all right. You can clap for yourselves for being super smart. So I know that that means I've got my work cut out for me today in an effort to try to show you something that you don't already know about the Easter story. But Pastor Mike luckily told me that you are also some of the most generous people on the Sunshine Coast, which means if I fail in my goal and I don't show you anything new, I know that you're going to be generous in your grace towards me, yeah? Good, I'm glad. You know, learning new things about God and learning new things about the Bible is something that I'm really passionate about. It's something that I'm really interested in. It's something that is really important to me because, see, I didn't grow up in a Christian family at all. But I've been in full-time ministry for the past almost 20 years. And in that time, because I didn't have that Christian foundation, that Christian upbringing, even after 20 years of being in ministry, I'm still learning new things about God. I'm still learning new things about the Bible. And I think that's something we all need to be doing throughout our whole life. Don't you agree? We should always be learning more and more and more. Most of my ministry experience has happened in the U.S., as Mike sort of said, but about 3 years ago, I returned home to Australia with my wife and my three girls. There's a photo of them up there. We returned back to Australia about 3 years ago, and while we're originally from Victoria, we decided to move up to the Sunshine Coast because they told us it was a really dry, nice, sunny environment. And so I feel like I've, you know, been sold a bad lot of goods because it's clearly not that at the moment. But, you know, we spent 13 years in full-time ministry in the United States. We moved there in 2008 when I started work as the 8th online pastor in the world. There was only 7 other people doing online ministry before I got there. And so I got the chance to be the 8th. And then in 2013, as Mike sort of alluded to, my family and I moved down to Atlanta so that I could become the social media and online pastor at a church called North Point. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, that sounds like a fake made-up title. Social media and online pastor, what does that involve? Well, that's a message for another day. I'm not going to talk about that today. But North Point is a large, influential church in America. In fact, pre-COVID, North Point, on average, every Sunday, had about 40,000 people who attended our campuses around the city of Atlanta. But before that, before I was a pastor, I was actually a TV sports reporter for Channel 10 in Melbourne. I don't know why people laughed at that. That's awkward. You see, growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian house. I didn't grow up ever wanting, hoping, praying, dreaming that one day I'd be able to be a pastor of a church. I grew up dreaming that one day I would be a sports reporter. I grew up dreaming that one day I would be on a TV reporting on all the local sports news and the international sports news. That was my dream. And I can already tell from some of the people who laughed when I first said that, that there are some of you here thinking right now, that guy does not look like a sports reporter. And that's fair enough. So I brought some photos to prove it. This is me in my... Wait. Why did you all just laugh and gasp? Wow, that's awkward. That's awkward for me right now. This is what I used to look like in my TV days. See, I was more clean cut and I was clean shaven. I had to wear a suit and tie to work almost every day. And then we moved to the US and I lived in America for 13 years. And this is what America did to me. Gee, thanks a lot, America, right? This is what they did to me after all of that. Now, going from being a fresh, clean cut TV reporter to being a pastor, especially a pastor in the US, was a really hard transition. And so when we got to the US, we moved to this town in Madison, New Jersey, and I started reaching out to all the faith leaders who were already in that town, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to start to get to know them and hear their stories so I can get a crash course in how to do ministry, because I've never done this before. And so I started meeting with these local leaders, and one of them was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in New Jersey. And it's interesting that he started to show me things in the scriptures, in the Bible, that I had never seen before. He started showing me so much detail. And it might seem weird to hear this, but I learned more about Jesus from an Orthodox Jewish rabbi than I've learned from just about anybody else. Definitely back then and maybe even till now. And he did that by showing me some of the details that exist in the scriptures that I had never noticed before. And so today I want to share some of those details with you guys. As Mike already said, we are 1 week out from Easter. And I really love the story of Easter that we find in the Gospels, which are the 4 books written that give the details about Jesus's whole life. And I don't just love Easter because this is the time when, as Christians, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, I love Easter for a whole other reason as well. I do love it for that reason, but there's a whole other reason that I love Easter for. See, I love the Easter story because in so many ways, the Easter story is so chaotic. When you look at all 4 of the stories written about Easter in the Bible, there's so much inconsistencies, and I love that. But there's also so many details. I love the Easter story because it's unbelievably believable. It's unbelievably believable. Now, maybe it's because I used to be a journalist, and so I'm naturally curious, and I naturally ask a lot of questions, and I naturally do a whole lot of research. But for me, there is something unbelievably believable about the details that we find in the story of Easter when we read it through the Gospels. But maybe today, maybe for some of you today, you're sitting here and you're like, that's all cool, but I'm more stuck in the first part of this. I'm stuck in the whole thing that I don't know if the story of Easter is even believable. And there's probably a few reasons for that. One of the reasons may be that you don't or can't believe that the story of Easter is believable because of some of the Christians that you've known. Maybe the Easter story to you is unbelievable purely because of the way church people have treated you or treated somebody that you love, all the while quoting scripture at you. So many of you probably think after experiencing some of the Christians that are around, well, who needs religion? Who needs God? Who needs the Bible? And you know what? I get that.
I get that because I know that unfortunately, sometimes bad Christians happen to good people, right? We've all experienced that on some level or another, that bad Christians sometimes happen to good people. Or maybe you're here today and you're thinking, Dave, you know what? The story of Easter is not really believable to me because you grew up hearing the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, and then you grew up and you discovered what else the Bible says. And you were like, I don't buy any of it anymore. If I have to buy all of it, I can't buy any of it. And so today, I want to spend just a little time taking you back to a moment before there were Christians, before there was a church, before even there was a Bible. I want to take you back to the days just before the first Easter. And the reason I want to do that is when you go back and you look at the story of the first Easter, especially the week leading up to the first Easter, I believe that there are so many details in this story, so many details that a lot of us just skim over because we've read it 1,000 times, or we completely miss because nobody's ever pointed it out to us. The details are some of the most compelling reasons why I believe you should consider studying the Bible for yourself, or consider becoming a follower of Jesus, or reconsider becoming a follower of Jesus if you gave up once you grew up. So I want to unpack some of the details of Jesus' life and the actions in the week that led up to Good Friday and Easter, eventually Easter Sunday. And I want to do that to show you that in the details of this story, there is something that all of us pray for in our life. And we all pray for it no matter where we stand with God at that moment, no matter if we have faith or we don't have faith, read the Bible or not read the Bible. All of us pray for this thing. And that thing is simply hope. We all pray for hope. We all want hope in our lives. And this hope that we find in this story of Easter is not just for those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's hope for everyone, no matter where you stand with God right now. It's hope in spite of what you've heard. It's hope in spite of how you've been treated by the church or by Christians. But to find this hope, I need to take you back to a moment that starts a week before Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and ultimately crucified. And it starts on a day that Mike's already mentioned, that those of us who are Christians, who are church people, we call it Palm Sunday. We know it as Palm Sunday. Interesting little side note, this past week, Mike put up a Instagram reel announcing that this Sunday was going to be Palm Sunday, and he announced that I was going to be sharing the message today on Palm Sunday. And I have a friend in Minnesota who DM'd me back and said, what is Palm Sunday? P-A-R-M. Sunday. Because they say it a little bit different to us. And I said, well, that's the day Christians all come together to celebrate the breading of breasted chicken. That's what Palm Sunday is to me. But I'm talking about the actual palms that you've got up here, Palm Sunday. And it was on this day, Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem with his followers cheering him on and waving palm branches like flags in celebration. This is a story that we find in all four of the Gospels. And it starts with Jesus coming up over the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem and overlooks the whole city. And today it looks like this. This is a photo that I took a few years ago, the last time I was in Israel. And this view is probably one of my most favorite views in the entire world. Of all the places that I've been to, all the great landscapes that I've been able to photograph over my life, this one has such a profound impact on me. This view especially has such an emotional, draws such an emotional reaction out of me. It's unbelievable. But before Jesus reached this view, he sent a few of his disciples ahead with some very specific instructions. And we read in the book written by a first century follower of Jesus named Luke, who was a guy who didn't know Jesus personally, but set out to conduct a thorough investigation into Jesus by interviewing eyewitnesses. Luke records Jesus as saying, "Go into that village over there," he told them. He being Jesus, them being the disciples. "And as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now, this small detail is so significant because all of his followers and the hundreds of people who were surrounding him on that day, they had already pre-decided that this would be the day that Jesus would declare himself to be the political leader that they were all waiting for. But the interesting thing is that in Middle Eastern culture in the first century, if a leader entered a city and decided to declare himself king, or if he was going into a city to declare war, he would ride a horse into that city. But when a leader wanted to come to declare peace, he always rode a donkey. So by specifically requesting a donkey, Jesus declared his intent in that moment, not to be a conquering leader, but to be a humble servant. And his intentions weren't only to be a servant to Christians. There weren't even Christians yet. His intention was to bring peace to the whole world. Now, I know that just recently in the past message series you did, Pastor Mike shared with you the word shalom, which means peace in Hebrew, but it also means wholeness and completeness. So in this moment, I believe Jesus deliberately, on purpose, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with a mission to make our relationship with God whole and complete. So as Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on this donkey here, that's a better donkey. Thank you. As he rode down on a donkey that looked more like that, he rode down the Mount of Olives. And Mike already alluded to this. There was a group of people that came out to meet him in that moment. That's where we pick up the story in the book of Mark, which is named after the author who was one of the first followers of Jesus. And Mark records this. He says, "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna.'" Now, Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase, Yashana. Yashana in Hebrew means "save us, we pray." Save us, we pray. Now, it may seem like us to be a very appropriate thing for people to be standing next to Jesus shouting out, "Save us, we pray, save us, we pray." But the people were shouting Yashana because they were hoping to get salvation from the corrupt leaders who were running the town at the time. That's what they wanted salvation from. They wanted a military leader to save them from the Roman oppressors who were in control of Jerusalem at the time. So they misunderstood Jesus' mission. The people wanted a political leader who would bring them power, not a savior who would bring them hope. They were at the right place, but for the wrong reasons. Now, before we judge them for that, for looking to be saved by a political leader, we should consider that even today, it's easy for Christians to look to a political leader to fix our problems, yeah? Perhaps we're more like those first century followers shouting Yashana, save us from the political corruption, than we'd like to admit. Now, church tradition tells us that as Jesus continued to ride down the mountain, he approached the Golden Gate, which was also known as the Gate of Mercy. This is what the Golden Gate or the Gate of Mercy looks like today from halfway down the Mount of Olives. Here's what it looks like just as you enter into the city. This is what it looks like, a bit of a closer up perspective of it. And this was the gate that was specifically set aside for kings to enter into the holy city at the time of Jesus. It's all boarded up now for a whole bunch of different reasons, but this was the gate that the kings would ride into. So it makes sense, right, that the King of Kings would go through the gate that was designed for kings during his triumphal entry, right? But here's the interesting thing. Jesus didn't just arrive on any old Sunday on the Jewish calendar. He actually arrived 4 days before Passover. This was a day in Jewish community that's known as Lamb Selection Day. Now, on Lamb Selection Day, families went down to the temple to select and purchase a lamb that would ultimately become their Passover sacrifice. It was kind of like, you know how just a couple of days before Christmas, we often go to the supermarket and we find a turkey or a ham that's going to be the right size to feed our family on Christmas? It's kind of like that. That's kind of like, but a little bit more religious, what Lamb Selection Day was like. And according to Jewish law, because not a lot of people were necessarily shepherds and had their own sheep to choose from, their own lambs to choose from, they needed to be able to purchase a lamb for the Passover sacrifice from the temple on Lamb Selection Day. They would select the lamb, take it home for a couple of days, and then come back, and that lamb would ultimately be sacrificed for the forgiveness of the family's sins. And Levitical law also said that those lambs had to come from the nearby fields of Bethlehem. And to make it easy for those hundreds of thousands of lambs that would come in on Lamb Selection Day, the city officials actually built a gate called the Sheep Gate that was right near the Golden Gate but had direct access to the Temple Mount area. So imagine that scene. Jesus, who we now know as the Lamb of God, entering, who was born in Bethlehem, coming to Jerusalem on the same day that lambs that were raised in Bethlehem were coming into the city to be selected and eventually sacrificed for the forgiveness of people's sin. See that detail that's so evident in the scriptures, but we sometimes miss from time to time? Now, that sheep gate is now known as the Lion's Gate. Here's a photo of it right now. This is how it looks today. It didn't look like this back in the first century, but it's called the Lion's Gate because there's four lions, two on each side of the gate, that are carved into the wall just above it. Can you see the two lions on either side? And those lions are symbolic. They're the symbol of the tribe of Judah. So, what if, as he rode down the Mount of Olives, with all of the disciples standing before him, waving him through to go through the Golden Gate, fit for a king, what if Jesus made a right turn so that he could enter the Sheep Gate, fit for a sacrifice? Now, is there any evidence whatsoever to show which gate Jesus actually went through on that day? No, there's not. But I think for me, it fits the story. It seems a little bit more fitting that Jesus would go through the Sheep Gate. Church tradition tells us it was the Golden Gate, but there's no archaeological evidence to back that up. So I think it's just a little bit more fitting. And the interesting thing is this Sheep's Gate, this specific gate, was much closer to the temple courts than the Golden Gate was. And it's interesting to me that that's a little bit of detail, because Matthew picks up the story right after Jesus rode into Jerusalem by writing, then, and that word then means this happened straight after that last thing that happened. That's what then means. So Matthew writes, then, and then he goes on, then Jesus entered the temple area. So immediately after he rode into Jerusalem that day, he immediately went to the temple area and drove out those who were selling and buying in the temple courts and turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Now, I'm sure this is a story that most of us, whether we've been in church for a long time or if this is our first time, we've probably heard something about this story before. Yeah? We've heard that Jesus got angry as he saw what was happening in the temple, so he started turning over all of the tables. It's funny, I saw online just this past month, like a couple of weeks ago, that someone had asked an AI image generator to create an image based on the phrase, Jesus flipping over tables, and this was the image that it came up with. Now, just to assure you, this is not what it actually looked like. But to unpack a little bit of what actually happened when Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and the sellers, let me explain a little bit. Just let me explain for a couple of minutes. The temple. This is a photo of the temple in the time of Jesus. Now, this is not AI generated, but it's obviously not an actual image of the first century temple. They didn't have drones back then. This is a photo of a model of the first century of the temple that is found in the Museum of Israel, the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And now in this photo, you can see that just in front of, at the bottom there is a place called the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives is on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And then the tallest structure right there in the middle, that's the Holy of Holies. That's the place in which only the high priest could go into, and only one time a year could the high priest go into that place, because that was where God dwelt. In the first century, time of Jesus, that was God's address. That's where God lived. So only one person could go in one time a year with a rope tied around his waist in case when he went in, seeing God up front and experiencing God personally, caused him to drop dead, they could drag his body out. Now that never happened, but that's how serious this place was. The Holy of Holies was where God lived, and it was surrounded by three other courts. The first court, closest to the Holy of Holies, was called the Court of Men, or the Court of Israelites. This court was only open to Jewish-born men, and to get inside here, the Jewish-born only men had to go through a ceremonial washing called a mikvah. Everybody say mikvah. Now, in order to get as close to God as possible, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but to get as close to God as possible, these men had to go through a ceremonial washing, a ceremonial mikvah, which saw them wash their head, which represented their thought life. They would then wash their chest to represent their heart, to cleansing of their heart or the cleansing of their desires. Then they would wash ceremonially their hands as a way of cleansing the work of their hands. And then after that, finally, they would wash their feet as a way of washing their actions or their walk with God. They wanted to cleanse their walk with God. So they washed their head, their chest, their hands, and their feet. Now, Mike told me that you guys were some of the smartest people on the Sunshine Coast, so I know that some of you are already putting this together, that a week from this day, Palm Sunday, Jesus would bleed from his hands and his feet as they nailed him to a cross. He would bleed from his head as they pushed a crown of thorns into his skull. And he would ultimately bleed from his chest when a Roman spear checked to see if he was still alive. Jesus bled from all of the places that the mikveh covered. The mikveh was designed to help you be clean enough to get close, as close to God as you could. And Jesus bled from those same areas to help us get as close to God as possible without having to go through that sort of ceremony ever again. We no longer have to go through a ceremonial cleansing every time we enter into Good Life Church, yeah? Because Jesus bled from those places. Now, typically that's where a preacher would end the message, but I'm not done yet. I've got some more details to give you, okay? Can you give me another couple of minutes? Okay, as we continue looking at the temple courts here, the next court was called the Court of Women. Let's hear it for all the women. They get to be close to God as well. In Jewish culture, they were very honored and revered, so they got their own special court area that was as close as possible to the Holy of Holies, and they had to go through a similar sort of thing, but only Jewish-born women could get into that area. And then the largest court, which took up most of the Temple Mount and sat both sides of the Holy of Holies, was what was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the court area on top of the Temple Mount that was open to everyone. It didn't matter if you were Jew or not Jew. It didn't matter if you believed in the God of the Jews or you didn't. It didn't matter if you believed in the one God or 1,000 gods or no gods. You were allowed to get access to this place called the court of the Gentiles. And it's important for us to know as we continue this story that it was in this court that the money changers set up their tables. This was the court that Jesus went to. Now, I've heard a lot of great messages about why Jesus turned over the tables. I've heard some great messages about the consumerism that had entered into the church or the temple at that specific time and how we should avoid consumerism in our churches. I've heard great messages about how the money changers were cheating the people in the name of faith, and we have to be really careful as churches that we and church leaders that we are not doing the same thing. But I've always wondered if there was more to the story. They were great messages, but I've always wondered, is there more? You see, the money changers, they set up their shops in the place where non-Jewish people, people who were seeking God, would go to get close to God. This was the only place that they could go to learn, worship, and pray on the Temple Mount. But they were being squeezed out by these money changers and these sellers. In my opinion, I think the main reason that Jesus turned over the tables was he wanted unchurched people to get as close to God as possible. He didn't want anything standing in the way of an unchurched person, a non-believer, getting as close to God and experiencing as much of God as possible. And I think it's interesting that Mark kind of picks this story up when he records Jesus as saying this after he turned over the tables: my house will be called a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, not just for the men, not just for the Jewish-born women, but it would be a house of prayer for who? For all nations. For all nations. Jesus says, I turned over the tables because my house, God's house, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And isn't that what Jesus did throughout his whole life? Jesus welcomed people who were outside of the church and who were far away from God, who were on the margins of society. He met with them. He shared meals with them. He healed them. He forgave them. And he loved them. You see, Jesus turned up at more tables than he turned over. He turned up at the tables of non-believers. He turned up at the tables of unchurched people. He turned up at their tables to hear their stories. He shared at their tables so that he could show them compassion and love and grace and mercy. He turned up at their tables. In fact, he turned up at so many of their tables that after a while, the religious people started calling him one of them. He must be one of them, unchurched people. That's how often he turned up at their tables. But are we like that? Are we like that? Do we invite all people to our table? Do you invite all people to your table? Do you engage with people who are far from God? Do unchurched people feel welcome coming into Good Life Church on Sundays? Or do they feel a little bit lost because they don't understand the language? They don't know what this blood that you keep singing about is all about. Do they feel like they're alone because they're the only one who's not getting it? Or do they feel welcomed here? You know, Jesus, at a certain point in his life, got asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. In fact, he would later on go on to say that we would be known as his followers by how we love the people who are like us and the people who are nothing like us. You see, that word neighbor that Jesus referred to, that we should love our neighbor, that comes from Leviticus. And that word neighbor in Hebrew is rea, and it refers to the people who look like us. It refers to the people who live next door to us, yes, but it also refers to the people who look like us, but it also refers to the people who believe like us, who vote like us, who live a lifestyle just exactly like us. But it goes further. You see, your neighbors are not just the people who are like you. Your neighbors are not just the people who are like you, but people who are nothing like you. And the people who may not even like you. That's what that word neighbor means in Hebrew. These are the people that Jesus was making room for when he cleared the temple on that first Palm Sunday. He turned over tables to make room for the people who were nothing like him and maybe didn't even like him. But he made room for them in the temple courts. And these are the people that I believe Jesus still wants his followers to make room for today. Now, I know this can be hard for us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, because in the modern world, it's so easy for us to focus more on who is right instead of what is right. And there's nothing wrong with being right. But if we prioritize being right over relationship, if we prioritize being right over being in a relationship, then we risk making it difficult for those who are turning to God. We risk reducing opportunities for people who are turning to God to get closer to God, just like the money lenders in the temple on that first Palm Sunday. We risk having Jesus turn over our tables if we prioritize being right over being in relationship. So today, as we remember that first Palm Sunday, we should be reminded that a week before the very first Easter, when he would be crucified, Jesus showed with every detail of the story what his mission was, and that was to bring hope to the whole world. He did that by creating a way for everyone to get close to God, regardless of where they stood with God currently. He did that in a way that should force all of us here and all of us who are watching online later in the week to answer a very simple but very important question. Where do we stand with God? See, I believe this is the question. It is the question of Easter. Whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus today or not, where do you stand with God? Where do I stand with God? If today you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, if you're not sure where you stand with God anymore right now, I believe Jesus' actions on that first Palm Sunday provide you with a reason to believe and to follow. It's a reason that supersedes a bad Christian experience, because there weren't any Christians then. It's a reason that supersedes a bad church experience, because there wasn't a church then. So today, if you've learned anything new about the story of Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, then I want to invite you to say a prayer with me as we close. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come down the front. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. But if you'd like to consider or reconsider where you stand with God today, then I want to ask that you would quietly, in your own mind, under your own breath, just repeat this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, I see now what I missed before. I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. And I place my trust in him today as my Lord and as my Savior. And I believe that his death served as the full payment for my sin. Amen.
Thanks, Dave, and thanks to you for listening. Don't forget to give us a follow on social media or follow us on the very podcast platform you're listening to us right now. We've got the Stations of the Cross meditation. The last one, the 12th one, is out on Thursday morning. And then Easter is this week. We've got in-person gatherings, 10 a.m. Good Friday, 10 a.m. Easter Sunday. And of course, online church and the podcast is out next Tuesday. See you later.